One of the great joys I have these days is watching in state after state after state of our United States as the state Baptist leadership turns to another generation of leaders. And these leaders that are coming to lead our state conventions now are deeply and profoundly committed as never before to evangelism and church planting. And I am very much encouraged by that. One of those who leads the pack is Dr. Jerry Phillips, and it's our joy to have him with us today as our speaker. He is the executive director and minister of the West Virginia Convention of Southern Baptists. Now, West Virginia has been a state that for a long time had just sort of been hovering there without that many new church starts. Dr. Phillips has come in with a great vision for that state. They have bought that vision as from the Lord, and they are going to win the state for Christ. And it's exciting just to sit around and talk to him and watch his face and see the enthusiasm that he has for reaching that state. He has asked Southeastern Seminary to help, knowing full well that we have the commitment to New Hampshire. But of course, everybody won't go to New Hampshire, and several of you are already considering the West Virginia possibility. And before he gets away today, if you have an interest in planting a church there in West Virginia, you be sure and see him. He holds a Bachelor of Arts degree from Union University in Jackson, Tennessee. He is a graduate of New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, where he earned both the MDiv and the THD, where he majored in preaching with a minor in psychology so he could understand preachers. He is currently finishing up a book which will be entitled Paradigms for Ethical Ministry. Amen for that. His wife Glenda's with us today. Miss Glenda, stand up so they can see you, would you? We're glad to have her. They are the proud parents of two children, Julianne and Jennifer, two daughters, and Jennifer is thinking seriously about the mission field, and she's visited a couple of seminaries already that are, of course, obviously not very good choices, and so she'll be, I'm sure, coming to visit us soon, and we'll look forward to having her here. And so in just a few moments, you're going to hear Dr. Jerry Phillips, and I hope you'll be not only praying for him as he speaks to us today with open heart to hear what he has to say, but also praying for him in a very strategic ministry that he has to reach one of our wonderful states for Christ. Now, just before he comes to speak for us today, Chris Hare is going to be ringing on the bells, Fairest Lord Jesus, and that's page 176 if you want to follow along in your book as he rings. And let me just say as he's coming that Chris Hare directs our handbell choir here, and if you want to be a part of it, you need to see Chris about that possibility. And let me explain to you how it works. When you see what he does this morning, one semester with him, and you'll be able to do exactly the same thing, all right? And so if you're interested in it, you see him right after the service. Listen to Chris Hare and then Dr. Jerry Phillips.
I'm amazed not only at someone who can know music well enough to be able to ring those notes just at the right time, but to be able to put them back in the right place. As one of those guys that has trouble walking and chewing gum at the same time, I'm amazed at that coordination, brother. God bless you. Thank you so much. Well, it's good to be with you here at Southeastern Seminary. We have been looking forward to this time, not only to sharing God's Word with you today, but to hopefully meet some of you that God might lead to come and help us over in the Macedonia of West Virginia. We have 1,200,000 people who are unchurched. I mean, if you take all of the Baptists, Methodists, Episcopalians, and everybody and add them together, you won't have 500,000 people claimed by any church in West Virginia. And so we need some folks who believe God's Word and live God's Word and not afraid to share God's Word who will come over and help us. And I trust that God will lead some folks right here. We are praying that Southeastern Seminary and West Virginia Convention of Southern Baptists might be able to join together in a partnership and share together in winning our state to Christ. We have a goal of starting 175 new churches over the next several years and 500 indigenous satellite units using lay individuals. And we believe that through these two strategies that we can reach 50,000 people for Christ over the next 10 years. You pray for us. When you only have 175 congregations to start with, that's a daunting goal for our churches. It can only be done if God's in it and you participate in what God's trying to do there. So you be praying for us. We're also excited about Southeastern Seminary because of what God has done in this place, particularly since Dr. Patterson's coming. We have been watching and hearing all across the Southern Baptist Convention, not only the results of his work through the convention in bringing us to the Word of God, but also in bringing this seminary forward into the 21st century and bringing you forward as people who love the Word of God and preach the Word of God. Your fame precedes you, and we praise God for you. I would ask before we get into God's message this morning that you would allow me a personal privilege of prayer. As we speak right now, my father is undergoing serious surgery in Memphis, Tennessee. We found out yesterday that he would have to undergo carotid artery surgery. One of his arteries right up through the neck is about 95% blocked. And as we meet here this morning, he is undergoing surgery. I talked to my father as we found out about that and said, "Dad, I feel like I need to be with you. I also have the engagement at the seminary." And he said, "Son, you go preach God's word." And so I just ask that you join with me in a moment of prayer for my father, if you wouldn't mind. Father, you are our father. We're grateful for our earthly fathers. And Father, I pray right now for my dad that you would guide the hands of the physicians and the nurses and all those who are your human instruments of healing, that the surgery would be done well, that he would recover swiftly and completely. But Father, I know that beyond and behind all human instruments is your own supernatural healing hand. You are the great physician. Without you, there can be no healing that would take place. And so I pray that your supernatural healing hand would be upon him this morning, be with our family as they gather around his hospital bed today. And Father, help him to sense your presence in a very real way. Ease his heart. Help him to know of your love. And may this be a time where in our family's life, we might be drawn ever closer to you through this experience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for that privilege, and I trust that you'll be praying with our family even today. I ask that you would stand with me in honor of the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah, who has been writing for a little bit, this is Isaiah 6, not Isaiah 1, shares his testimony. Here's what many of us might even consider a conversion experience, but certainly it's a time where he had a unique experience with God. He tells of this vision in the year that King Uzziah died. He says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that spoke. And the house was filled with smoke. And then I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. He laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips. Thine iniquity is taken away, thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go. Doesn't that sound just like God? Very seldom when you have a willing soul does God say, Stay put. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we enter the Word of God, we pray that your Holy Spirit might illuminate it into our hearts, enlighten our minds, open our hearts to receive what you would have to say to each one of us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. It is just like God to always have a job for the one that's willing to go. God rarely says, stay put. Sometimes he does. When Israel was backed up to the Red Sea and Pharaoh's armies were bearing down upon them, they were getting a little bit nervous as they could hear the rumble of the army in the background, and they were crying out, it's better to go back into slavery and be alive than to die out here in the desert. And in that moment of their fear, God said, stand still and behold the salvation of God. In that moment when you and I are afraid and tend to want to flee from the enemy's host, it's then when God says, stand still and watch him. There are times when we try to get ahead of God. There were those disciples gathered around Jesus just before his earthly departure, and they thought the kingdom of heaven was about to be restored, and they asked him, is this the time, Lord? Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? And he said, listen, that's none of your business. Now, that's Philip's paraphrase, you understand. Jesus basically said, that's none of your business. It's your business to stay right here in Jerusalem and wait until the Holy Ghost comes upon you. But when you get the Holy Ghost, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, then in His power you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Notice he said both and, not either or. It's not I'm going to stay here in Jerusalem. Once I get my little Jerusalem set, then I can go out into Judea. And then after Judea is taken care of, then I can think about Samaria. And only when my own area is satisfied, then I'll think about the rest of the world. No, Jesus had the entire world in mind. But he said, you wait until you go in the power of the Holy Spirit. But once the Holy Spirit is upon you, then you've got a job to do. And there's no more waiting to it. It's a matter of going. And here Isaiah, a willing soul, I think he had to have a little orange blood in him, the first volunteer. He's like a little kid in a classroom when the teacher asks a question, and finally the kid knows the answer, and he's waving his arm saying, teacher, call on me, call on me. I know the answer. Here am I, send me. And God said, go. I want to ask you this morning, who will go for God? Which one of you will go for God? Who will go for God into the plains of East Africa? I met a few years ago in a place called Malawi, a man who was preaching God's word in an English-speaking church in Blantyre, which is just south of Lilongwe, one of the larger cities of Malawi. And there in that little English-speaking church was Carl Houston. Carl was in his mid-50s when God called him out of a very secure, growing church in Clearwater, Florida. His church was growing. Things were going great. They had a Christian school. And he felt God calling him into the mission field. He said, God, I'm old. I'm in my 50s. That's for some of those young folks out of the seminary. That's for those folks who are just starting ministry. They can go over to Africa and into the mission field. But God convinced him that it was he who was being called. And so Carl gave up his church and all the security, the familiarity, the friends and family that he had around him. Packed up his wife. They didn't know how they were going to live. They actually went to the sporting goods store and bought Coleman lanterns and sleeping bags because they thought they were going to be out in huts, and that very well could have been. But God placed them instead in an English-speaking church in the Blantyre, which was named after the birthplace of David Livingstone, the great missionary to Africa. And there Carl Houston was telling people about Jesus and growing that church. Who will go for God? Do you think you're too old to go for God? Let me tell you, right here in your midst are two students who I had the privilege of being their pastor some years ago in Tampa, Florida. And Jerry and Ramona Key sitting right here. Jerry was a very successful businessman, and God led him to sell that business and surrender into his ministry. And they are here today as students preparing themselves to go for God. Amen? Who will go for God? Who will go for God into the wastelands of Haiti? A place where anarchy rules in so many places, a place where the need for the gospel is so great, a place where in many places the land has been denuded of trees, where trees have been taken down and turned into charcoal as people sit by the roadside selling charcoal trying to make a little money for food. Who will go to in a place like Haiti? A few years ago I met out in a place that was so far away from civilization as we would think of it, that the women of the village had to walk an hour each way just to get water. And they would go to the river an hour, pick up water, and walk back with the water on their heads to the village. And there in that place was a little Baptist school, and in it was the only Anglo lady in this entire village of Haitians. And there was little Monique, Sister Monique. She had been in a Baptist church in France. And God spoke to her saying, I want you to go to Haiti as a missionary. And she said, God, what can I do? I'm not a preacher. I can't be a missionary. What could I do? And God spoke so clearly to her saying, I need a school teacher who can speak French. And she said, well, God, I can teach school and I do speak French. And so there she learned how to speak Creole, a form of French. And I heard her teaching the little children a Creole song. Est-ce que vous allez, là que papa moi, là que papa moi, là que papa moi. Est-ce que vous allez, là que papa moi. Gagne joie, joie, joie. And she was teaching those little Haitian children, saying, would you like to go to my father's house, to my father's house, to my father's house? Would you like to go to my father's house? There'll be joy, joy, joy. Who will go for God? Who will go for God into the barrios of Brazil? Those places not in the city, but up on the mountainsides, up around Rio de Janeiro and Niterói, where the great Nilson Fanini pastors the Primeira Igreja Batista de Niterói. And there on those hillsides where people live in such squalor, you, if you've never been there, cannot imagine it. But I've seen those little children with the distended bellies and the arms and legs like toothpicks. Those aren't just commercials. Those are real children. And as I walked among those barrios and I saw those children and thought back to how I grew up on the farm where my grandfather raised pigs and cattle, and I remember going out slopping the pigs as a boy. Anybody here ever slopped the pigs? I don't know if people do that anymore, but we slopped the hogs. And as I saw those children, I thought to myself, my granddaddy's pigs had better food and shelter than most of these children. And yet there God had called Carlos Alves, a construction company owner, to leave his business and go out along with Dr. Fanini's church and minister in the barrios. And doctors and others would go into the barrios and minister to the people physically and then preach to them spiritually. And thousands of people a year are being saved because somebody's going for God. Who's going to go for God into the austerity of Appalachia? I praise God that Olin Phillips went for God there. No relation, but Olin started as an insurance salesman, had a very successful business selling insurance, and yet God called him out of that industry, and he gave himself to being a Mission Service Corps volunteer. And for the last 17 years, Olin has been starting churches all across this northern and central part of West Virginia. And today is in the northern panhandle between Ohio and Pennsylvania, active as a missionary there, starting churches, growing churches, winning people to Christ. A man who for years followed up leads to sell insurance is now following up leads to tell people about Jesus. I praise God that Olin said he would go when God asked, who will go for me? Who will go for God? I praise God for a young man named Joe Burwell who came into the eastern part of our state, which is only about 60 miles from downtown Washington, D.C. And while there's so many people who work for government that are in this fast-growing area, very sophisticated area, there's an enclave of people living in a manufactured home community. Drugs are high. The rampant crime is high. He's been called to testify in murder cases and drug cases. And there he's carrying on a ministry, working 11 p.m. to 7 a.m., driving an ambulance in order to support his family so he can be at this little mission church telling people about Jesus. And every year, more people are won to Christ and more ministries are going on through that bivocational men's ministry in that place than any five places I know of, any other church. He's a man who heard God's call and said, God, whatever it takes. I don't need a big salary. I don't need a safe place. I don't need some place where people can see me and appreciate me and I can have the ladder to success and a ministerial career. He said, God, wherever it is, that's where I'll go. And that's where he went. And today, Joe Burwell and his family are living in a place that you'd have to really look for to find. But they're serving there, searching out ways to serve God and finding ways every day to bring people to Jesus. Who will go for God like that? Let me tell you, we have places like that all over West Virginia that need people who are willing to serve and sacrifice and go for God. Let me tell you something. If you are looking for a First Baptist County Seat church, if you're looking for an ease and a good salary, if you're looking for recognition, then you don't need to come to West Virginia. Go to Georgia or Alabama or some other place. But if you want raw bone, hard brass knuckle, get down in the dirt missions, then you come to West Virginia. We have a place of service for you. Who will go for God? As I've looked across our world and seen the tremendous opportunities, both here in the United States and around the world, where the greatest harvest, I believe, that's ever been known to the history of Christendom for the last 15, 18 years has been taking place, as in places where the gospel was unheard of just a few years ago, now thousands upon thousands of people are coming to Christ in miraculous ways that we have never known before. And door by door of those open areas seem to be closing as the enemy sees God moving and launches out politically or socially in some other way to try to close off the door to the gospel. The time is at hand. I believe that the Lord Jesus is imminently about to return. I believe that the time is now to shake off the shackles of all of the things that we hold familiar and dear and get about the business of going for God. Who'll go for God? Why is it that more won't go for God? I have studied this particular passage from my own life's perspective and seen it in others, and I've concluded that none of us will go for God until we've had the same experience that Isaiah had. What was his experience? When did he decide, God, here am I, send me? Notice the four things that happened in his life. First of all, I don't think any of us are going to go for God until, first of all, we come to appreciate our own salvation. I don't think any of us are going to go for God until we appreciate our own salvation. Notice Isaiah here and his experience. After he had confessed his sins, and after that which was on the altar came and touched him at the point of his sin, and only when his sins were purged, his iniquity was taken away, in the catharsis of what some might call a conversion, only then, in the aftermath of forgiveness, did Isaiah say, here am I, send me. Beloved, I believe that when you and I fully come to appreciate all that God has done in our lives to help us be born again, to bring us into his family, to make it possible for our sins to be forgiven, I think only then will we come to a point of really being willing to go wherever it is that he wants us to go. Some years ago, as we were serving in this church in Tampa, Jerry and Ramona will remember a good friend of mine named Joe Chimay. Brother Joe Chimay was a pastor. He had served a number of churches in the area, and he had retired. And one day, Brother Joe came to me and said, Brother Jerry, I'm just so bored. I can't stand this retirement business, and I need to be doing something for God. And so I said, Brother Joe, I don't have a salary that I can give you. I don't have any way to pay you, but I'll share my ministry with you. Won't you come and be my associate pastor, and you come and be a part of what we're doing here at this church? And so Brother Joe came and did that, and he helped us in so many ways. He mentored me, a young preacher boy, and there were so many precious times we had talking about God's Word and serving together. But we weren't able to pay him a dime. One day, he was an amateur carpenter and cabinet builder, and I was needing some cabinet work done in my home, and he volunteered to come over and do that, and so I said, well, Brother Joe, I want to pay you a little bit. We've not been able to pay you a salary here, but I'd like to give you some money just to say I appreciate you. And he was offended, highly offended, backed off and said, Jerry, you don't understand. Years ago when Jesus came into my life and forgave me of my sins, and I understood that it was his blood that bought my forgiveness, from that day on there's nothing I won't do for God, and you can't buy it. Beloved, when you and I get so enamored with the love of Christ that saved us, then there's nothing that the call of God cannot lead us into doing. There's a businessman in Tampa about that same time, and he had been a very successful insurance company owner. God called him into ministry. He gave up his business, sold out everything, because one night as he was in the midst of his yacht out in Tampa Bay, his wife had been in the hospital in intensive care with 38 sleeping pills in her belly, and he was there with a loaded 38 gun pointed to his head, about to take his life. And in that moment, God saved him, told him he loved him, forgave him, saved his wife's life and his that night, and then saved their souls in the same night. Came in that night to know Christ. They gave up everything, went off to seminary, and there learned something about ministry. Thought they'd pastor a church, and God said, no, I want you to go back to Tampa. I want you to go back among the same business people where you used to drink three-fingered whiskey with and gamble with and do all the things that you used to do, just like the Gadarene demoniac. I want you to go back to those who knew you best and tell them what great things God has done in your life. When I met this man, he was driving a bus for a prison ministry. I said, what are you doing? He says, well, some people think I'm on the board of directors, but I just drive the bus for Brother Aid in the prison ministry. I said, why do you do that? He said, because when Jesus changed my life, when he saved my life there in the midst of darkness and took away the darkness from my heart, you see, Jerry, there's nothing I won't do for God. There's nothing I won't do for God. Who will go for God? Only those who have come to a point of fully appreciating their salvation. I was with a group of pastors in another state, in another city a few years ago, and some of us were talking about John 3:16 and singing Jesus Saved, and we were just so excited about what God was doing. And an older pastor came and stood among us and heard what we were talking about, heard us talking about old John 3:16. And he said, oh, I grew past that a long time ago. Beloved, I don't want ever to outgrow John 3:16. I don't want ever to get so sophisticated or mature where the gospel of Christ and his salvation and being born again and the great songs of our faith are jaded before us. I want ever to have an awe and a wonder of the fact that Jesus loved me. When you and I come to that point of understanding how Jesus loved us, and we respond to that love and like faith and following him, we're born again. At that point, as we realize that and make it manifest in our heart, there's absolutely nothing we won't do for God. Let me ask you this question then. Why is it that most people don't seem to appreciate their salvation? They seem to go through life as if it's just one other day. Church is just church. It's a place to go on Sunday morning, sing a hymn, drop a dollar, a quarter in the offering plate, and go to business meeting every once in a while and have your say and eat some fried chicken and get along with folks. Why is it that more people don't get so consumed with their salvation that they're anxiously being about the business of fulfilling the Great Commission? Beloved, I will never come to a point of fully appreciating our salvation. We'll never fully appreciate what took place here in Isaiah's life and in our lives until we first of all come to realize the awfulness of our own sin. You see, Isaiah had to come to a point where he said, woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. You see, it's only when you and I come to a point of really appreciating how sinful we are. Yes, we might be good, nice, ethical people. Follow the Ten Commandments, obey the golden rule, give somebody the shirt off your back if they ask for it. Do nice things, but in that day there's going to be many who say, Lord, Lord, I did all these good things for you. I even preached in your name. I taught in your name. I cast out devils in your name. And he's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. You see, it's so often not the one who's saved out of prostitution or drug addiction that fails to appreciate being saved. It's those of us that grew up in Christian homes. It's those of us that have only known church, and we have failed to handle the holy correctly because we've gotten so used to it. And so our sin becomes not nearly as bad as the sin of the guy in jail. We look at a mass murderer and say, well, we're not like him. We look at the drug addict or the prostitute and say, well, we're not like them. In our own pharisaical attitudes, we have discounted our own sin. With the psychologist, we've tried to explain away and said, it's all in your mind. With the sociologist, we've said, it's just in your cultural mores. And we've tried to discount sin and say, oh, it's just a little white lie. Now, lest we in the ministry think that we're exempt to that, how many times have you been in a group of folks and they start talking about, well, how many did you have in church Sunday, brother? Well, ministerially speaking sometimes means, well, I'm about to lie to you, because if I count the dog and the cat and the two mice that ran through the church, we had such and such. You see, we discount our own sins. We sometimes think that because we are in God's work, somehow that gives us the freedom to do some other things that we would not tolerate in other folks. Beloved, until you and I come to realize the awfulness of our own sin, the heinousness of the smallest sin in our lives, we can never fully appreciate being saved from that sin. Billy Graham once said that whenever he doubted the doctrine of the depravity of man, all he had to do was look into his own heart. Beloved, if a man like Billy Graham can say that, how much more should we? When we look in our own heart, we ought to see it as it is and not compare it to the man across the pew and say, God, if that guy's going to heaven, I know I am.
We can't compare ourselves to the preacher who has fallen and say, well, God, that'll never happen to me. We can't compare ourselves to some other person and think that we're okay. How is it that we can come to a point of realizing the awfulness of our own sin? Here, Isaiah, notice the kind of sin he said here that he had. I am a man of unclean lips. Now, this is a preacher talking, a prophet. If he ought to be strong in any area of his life, it ought to be in his speech. And yet that area where he thought he was strongest was his point of sin. He said, God, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. You know, if I know there's an area of my life where I have a problem, I tend to pray about that more. I tend to depend on God's Holy Spirit more. But in those areas where we think we're strong, in those areas where we think we can just take care of it out of our own flesh, our own mind, our own will, our own emotions, our own abilities, we can handle it. We tend not to depend upon God in those times. You know, the most dangerous place for you to be as you get to be a better and better preacher is in the pulpit. Because we can come to the point where we think we can depend upon our own abilities to bring the word and fascinate the folks and get somebody down the aisle and have some sort of response. And people go out and the little lady said, oh, you're the next Billy Graham, brother. I want you to know that is the most dangerous time in a preacher's life. It's only when you and I realize that we're saved by the grace of God, we're called by the grace of God, we're ministering by the grace of God, and any one of us without the grace of God can fall into the deepest gutter at the next moment. Brother Lawrence, writing in the book, The Practice of the Presence of God, in deep acknowledgement of his own sin, wrote these words to God in a written prayer, thus shall I ever do when you leave me to myself. Oh, that we might daily, hourly, moment by moment, be so acknowledging of our own neediness of God that we depend upon him and his Holy Spirit in everything we do, in every moment of life and ministry. I've just been reading the diary of David Brainerd, the great missionary in America to the early Indians. Page after page after page of his diary is filled with his own self-loathing. The acknowledgement of sin was ever on him. There were times he felt he would die because of the sense of sin in his life. And I think because of that, God used him in such a way that many of us will never know. Beloved, how is it that most of us don't understand the sinfulness in our own lives, the neediness in our own hearts? I believe that you and I will never come to know the sinfulness of our own hearts until we know the holiness of God. Notice that Isaiah was just going along fine. He was preaching, he was carrying on life until he had a vision of God. It's as if God drew back the windows of heaven and gave him a vision of himself. It came in the day that the king had died. That year that the king had died was a time of trauma. One Old Testament commentator said that it was a time where people were constantly changing in the kingship. Every time a king died, a new one come in. They didn't know if it was going to be a good king that would lead them to righteousness and prosperity or a bad king that would lead them to idolatry and to suffer because of it. And consequently, when the kingship was vacant, the king Uzziah had died, it was a time of trauma. And the Old Testament commentator said that it was as if God wanted to say to Isaiah, there may not be a king on the throne of Israel, but I want you to know that there's a king on the throne of heaven. In these days of crisis in the White House, sometimes we may wonder, is there leadership in our country that will ever turn to God? And I believe that God would say to you and to me today, it matters not. Because ultimately, what matters is who's on the throne of heaven. And the one who is on the throne of heaven has his own time and judgment for those who are in earthly authority who disobey God's laws. And he is their judge. And he is well able to deal with all matters, not only in their lives, but in ours. For you see, beloved, it doesn't matter when we look at CNN and see what might be happening in Washington, or what might be happening in some other place. What matters is when you and I have a vision of a holy, righteous God in His omnipotence, in His purity, and in the mirror of His holiness. The seraphim, when they went around the throne of God, were shouting out attributes of God that are His ultimate attributes. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. You want the glory of God once in your church services, once in your invitations, the preacher said. If you want the glory of God at your church, then you have to have the holiness of God thrice. Holy, 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 and then the glory. And in the midst of seeing the mirror image of that holiness of God and seeing Himself in that image, all Isaiah could see was his sin. And as he saw his sin, he cried out and said, "Whoa!" And he confessed. And in that moment of confession and attrition and repentance, he came to a point of falling before God. You know what God did for him and will do for you and me anytime we come to a point of bringing our sin before Him? He takes that which is on the altar. You know what's on the altar? If you read the book of Hebrews, there Jesus ascended and went into that heavenly holy of holies and laid out His precious blood on that heavenly mercy seat. And that which is on the altar is the precious blood of Christ, beloved. And the blood of the Lamb comes and touches us at the point of our sin. That which is on the altar touches our own hearts. And we're made clean. Our sin is forgiven. Our iniquity is taken away. And in that tremendous moment, then God says, "Who will go for me? Who will go for God?" And the answer is resplendent across the ages. "Here am I. Send me." Who will go for God? Heavenly Father, I pray that You would touch the hearts of each one of us to go for You. Lord, not everyone is called to go to Africa or China or India. Not everyone is called to go to the ghettos. But You do have a calling upon each one of us that is unique and purposeful and special. Heavenly Father, I pray that we might simply become so aware of Your holiness day by day, moment by moment, that we would know our sin, that we would confess it unto You day by day, that You might forgive us ever anew, cleanse us, fill us, and then use us. Wherever that might be, here we are. Send us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much, Dr. Phillips, for coming and sharing with us today. And he'll be down here at the front for just a few moments following chapel, particularly if you would like to get a little bit more information about the opportunities in West Virginia. I trust you'll stop by and shake hands with him and tell him you're praying for his dad. And we will be praying for your father throughout this day. Dr. Phillips, I had no idea about this, but we will join you in asking God's mercies upon him and his quick recovery. And so he'll be down here at the front. Now, I see some folks out there that I don't think are seminary students. Tell me who you are out there. All right. Wonderful. We're delighted to have all of you with us today. So happy to have you. God bless you for coming. And you're welcome anytime. Any of you who are visiting here, others of you scattered throughout the congregation that I may not have seen, I am glad to have you here. We're all glad to have you here. If you need help of any kind, just ask somebody that looks intelligent. And that would be all of us. And they will be glad to help you in the way. All right, remember, next Tuesday, right here, to hear the president of the Southern Baptist Convention Pastors Conference. And so we'll see you here then. And Dr. Phillips will be right down here. Thank you, and God bless you. You're dismissed.